Community Church, we're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to further our effort in Luke chapter 13. It is important that we remember the truth and authority of the words that I'm about to read. This is God's word, and it is given to us that we might hear it and receive it. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning asking you to meet with us, asking you to bring conviction and clarity to our minds and our hearts. Father, we are gathered here this morning that you would speak and we would listen. Father, help us to hear your word and live out its reality. Father, it is easy for us to come and desire to be entertained, to come and desire to be inspired in only a shallow sense. But Father, this is your holy word, and we pray that you would conform us to be more and more like Jesus, that we would see what he sees, that we would love what he loves, that we would value what you value. So come and meet with us, come and transform us, come and renew us, come and stir faith in us, that we might receive all that you have for us, not only in this life, but also in the one to come. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we come to the text today, let's come remembering that this isn't the beginning of a new idea. And it's certainly not the beginning of a new interaction. This is a continuation of where we've been before. As we looked last week at the healing, the miracle of Jesus' interaction with the disabled woman in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, we've seen Jesus rebuke the hypocrisy of thinking that the day is not to be used for mercy. That the day is not to be used for necessity. We saw last week that the Lord believes and teaches us that the Sabbath is so good and so wonderful that it should benefit not only our livestock, but ever so much more so. It should benefit those made in the image of God, those who bear his seal. And so as we come this Sabbath day, remembering the Lord and what he is doing in us and through us, we come seeking to find the same healing power that was at work in the text last week to be at work in the texts of our hearts this week. A healing woman, a woman healed from being bent over by satanic schemes and power. Healed. And in the midst of that reality, in the midst of her being given freedom and healing and restoration, Jesus teaches about the nature of the kingdom he brings. So it's a continuational thought as we come this morning. So we begin where Jesus does in verse 18. He speaks and he asks the question. It's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? There is, of course, a sense in which the kingdom of God is unmatched, unparalleled. Any comparison falls flatly short of the robust, the power of the grandeur and majesty of God's kingdom. But God, in his generous and humble spirit, desires to help us know what his kingdom is like, how it works, how it operates, what it produces, what it treasures, what it values. So when we think about the kingdom of God, we much more often these days think about countries or governments. We don't really think much about kingdoms. It's not in our normal interaction. When we hear the word kingdom, some might think of King Arthur or Britain's empire sort of entrenched around the world. But the kingdom really speaks to the rule of a sovereign. What is the kingdom of God like? Is asking a question that moves in the direction of asking, what is the rule of God like? What does it look like? What does it act like? What does it value and represent? So I ask you this morning, what do you know about the kingdom of God? And I think for many of us, we would say we know fragments, possibilities, maybe even assumptions about the kingdom of God, but I don't think any of us would feel adequately equipped to give dissertation-level understanding to an audience about what the kingdom is like. And we should be grateful this morning that the Lord doesn't require that of his people. Instead, he takes deep and pervading conceptual truth and he simplifies it down in a way that everyday people can understand it. This is part of the use of a parable. A parable is, of course, designed to both conceal and reveal at the same time. It's one of the things that makes Jesus' teaching so fascinating, even to outsiders, because there's deep and profound truth there. They know that. But in many ways, they're blind to its beauty. They're deaf to its teaching. It's designed to conceal right in the midst of a people that it's not for. But it's also designed to reveal, to make plain to us what the kingdom of God is like. So today we get a pair of insights. In fact, if you study Luke's gospel, Luke tends to really enjoy pairs. You see the birth narrative of John the Baptist paired with the birth narrative of Jesus. I won't bore you with all the pairings, but sometime on your own, go through and watch. Luke loves to present these ideas and truths in pairs because Jesus did. Because Jesus loved to do this. So today we're going to get two metaphors, two analogies, two images of what the nature of the kingdom of God is like. The mustard seed and the lump of leaven. Those are the two images that we're going to explore. And so it's fascinating to me that Jesus desires to stoop so low as to even teach us about the nature of his kingdom, because he wants our minds engaged and he wants to give us clues that we might see its work. And he also wants to give us confidence that it works even when we can't see it. Clues on the one hand and confidence on the other. This is where the Lord is taking us. So, Jesus teaches, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Verse 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The comparison here is to reveal the nature of his kingdom in its outward effect. Its outward effect. That's what's happening as he uses the image of a mustard seed. A mustard seed is, of course, very small. It's a tiny seed. And it's a tiny seed that would be deliberately planted in a specific place. Planted in a specific place. And because it's skillfully and deliberately planted, this tiny little seed grows up to be first a bush, and then that bush over time grows up to be a fairly large tree, 9 to maybe 12 feet tall, from a tiny little seed. You could hold a fistful of these things easily. So part of what the Lord is seeking for us to understand is that the kingdom of God begins small. It begins small. But it doesn't stay that way. It grows and it grows and it grows. Another way to think about this tiny reality of a mustard seed is to say that the kingdom of God looks unimpressive at first. Now, the more familiar you are with the gospel, the more familiar you are with the teaching of the New Testament and the Bible overall, you begin to go, that smells familiar to me. That sounds like the gospel that I know. God doesn't choose the wise and powerful. He chooses the dinky fisherman, the hated tax collector, to build his kingdom through. Lots of impressive there. And then sometimes people will say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? And I go, yeah, every rule has an exception. And Paul is nothing if not exceptional, yes? But he's not sent to those he's best equipped to teach. All his wisdom, all the power of his learnedness is given to the outsider. The insider's taught by the fishermen. The kingdom of God operates this way. It operates in deep humility. It begins thoroughly unimpressive, tiny, almost irrelevant. But as it grows, it becomes more and more evident that its power is real and its presence becomes, in some ways, undeniable. What church plant have you ever heard of that began large? Don't they begin small with core groups and an idea, a people in a new place to begin a ministry that will grow and expand? Where's Jesus from? Can anything good come from there? The irrelevant, the backwater. The son of unwed parents is the foundation and cornerstone of why you're here 2,000 years later, gathered in this room on this morning to sing God's praises. The kingdom of God begins small, but it grows and becomes a tree. That's exactly what Jesus takes this thought. It begins as a grain of mustard, a seed that a man takes and sows in his garden, and it grows. It grows and it becomes a tree. It becomes established. Trees for us are much more about aesthetics than anything else in our culture. Maybe paper. If you love books, you love trees because they help. Anyone who's helped move a book lover knows that trees made those books. It's a large outcome from a tiny, tiny investment. A tiny, tiny seed becomes a tree. Trees for us are large outcomes. They're dominant structures. So much so that the Old Testament imagery surrounding this image of a tree is very important. It's even central in some of the prophetic elements. One of the commentators says this, says, when a mighty empire sheltered and protected smaller nations, it was commonly depicted as a large tree giving refuge to little birds. Isn't that exactly how Jesus uses this? Verse 19, he sows the tree in a garden and it grew, it becomes a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Jesus isn't inventing this metaphor. He's using it from the Old Testament prophecies. I'll give you a couple of examples. First, in Ezekiel chapter 31, beginning in verse 3 and moving all the way through verse 6, I'm just going to give you the bookends. Ezekiel 31, verse 3, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height. Its top among the clouds. You get the size and scope of this tree? Verse 6. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. Do you see the metaphor being lived out? The larger the empire, the more birds and livestock could sit in its branches or rest in its shade. It was a controlling form of peace. It's a structure that's dominant and protective in nature. This is also the imagery that's used in Daniel chapter 4, much more easy to summarize than walk through, but the imagery in Daniel 4 is used, but instead of Israel becoming a mighty tree, it was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And in that dream, as Daniel's the only one who can interpret it correctly, Daniel has to tell Nebuchadnezzar that his mighty tree is going to be stumped. And it hurts Daniel's heart to have to say this, but the tree is going to get cut down by God. And stumped, no longer giving shade to the animal or rest to the bird. This is what the nature of the kingdom of God is like. It brings safety. It brings peace. It brings organization and authority in such a way that it benefits not only itself, but its surroundings. Do you view the kingdom of God this way? Do you see the centrality of the kingdom of God for a peaceful society, for the benefit of everyone else, even those who are not grafted in as branches? One commentator referred to it as the branching peace of God. Isn't that beautiful? This is what the kingdom of God is like. It begins unimpressive and grows to be needed, dependable for those around it. And then he continues. The kingdom of God, what shall I compare it to? Verse 21. It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So we see the outward of tiny to large. Now we see the inward reality of the kingdom. See, most of the time when we think about kingdoms, we think of the powerful, right? The image of military. Rulers and dictators throughout the centuries have loved to display the size of their armies, right? Why? So they can instill visible fear in the world around them. You can see this in the parades that would be thrown. You can see this in the the putting of giant missiles on tractor trailers so that they can be towed through for all to see and fear. This is not a new thing in our reality, and it's a very old thing. If you want to make the power of your kingdom known, you put it on display. It rightly puts fear and caution in the hearts of your enemies. Jesus is teaching not about the size and awe to be feared. In the image of a mustard seed, it begins small, and grows to be beautiful and helpful, useful. In the image of leaven, he's not just giving you a clue about how to see this kingdom. He wants to give you confidence that even in the moments where you can't see it, you can over time see its effect. Isn't there an elusive element to the kingdom of God? Isn't there a sense that it's really hard to describe? The kingdom of God is so powerful and pervasive, we can gather here with no persecution. But it's the same kingdom that gathers in China right now in hushed homes, quiet and in secret. Isn't the nature of the kingdom hard to describe if you're only going for outward displays? We could say, well, the nature of the kingdom of God is present in the Good Samaritan parable, right? When people are loving and serving and sacrificing for the people around them, when they're caring for specific needs met in specific ways, according to specific sacrifices. But how do you describe a kingdom that can prevail when it's not outlawed and prevail when it is? See, there's a confident reality that every believer should have. And I want to suggest this morning that for many of us, we lack this confidence. It's one of the reasons we share our faith so little. Because we're scared of the look that we'll get on the face of the person we're talking with. They might disrespect me. They might not like me. They might reject and harm my reputation. Or maybe I'll look silly and foolish because I won't know the answer to their very perfectly honest question. Isn't there a sense in which our lack of confidence affects why and when we are or are not willing to share our faith? They might ask you a question you don't know the answer to. Great, that happens to me fairly regularly. And I'm still breathing. Don't be afraid of that. What are you afraid of? Elders in China have been tortured and imprisoned for almost a year now that we know of. What are you afraid of? Jesus is the one who warns us not to fear man who can only kill the body. Instead, fear God who has the power to condemn your soul to hell. This is a deep reality for us. Do you have confidence that the kingdom of God prevails? Do you have confidence that the kingdom of God prevails? Prevails through great and visible victory and terrible and difficult suffering. Does the suffering of God's people diminish the scope or power of his kingdom? Isn't it not church history that tells us it's the blood of martyrs that fertilizes the soil of faith, that prepares the hearts of people to see the gravity of their rebellion against a holy God and his gentle servants? Do you have confidence in the kingdom's power? Or do you shirk back, crouch, and hide? There's two things I want you to know about this leaven. The first is that it's inward. It's inwardly powerful. And second, that it's thorough. How many of you have woken up in the middle of the night or arisen on an early morning and said to yourself, God, I am not as I should be. I am not as renovated as that guy was telling me on Sunday. I fail to see your power at work in this area of my life, and I'm guilty and I'm ashamed. And I feel empty and inadequate, and I'm outraged because I want to hate this as much as you hate this. How many of you have gone to bed at the end of a day thinking about the failure of your day? The nasty words. The unkind, the impatience, the sexually immoral thoughts and actions. How many of you have said at the end of the day, God, are you with me? Were you with me? Will you be with me? Can I have a better day tomorrow than I had today? Can I perform better outwardly, inwardly, desperately help? Some of you have gone to bed without prayer, specifically because you're afraid of what might happen in that conversation. Do you have confidence that the kingdom of God wins? That the kingdom of God overcomes all obstacles? It's easy for us, I think, to have that conceptual thought. Scripture certainly shouts it loud enough for us to hear. Do you believe that the kingdom of God will leaven, work its way through all of you? Or do you see the pockets that are unleavened? It's easy to think this is a little nugget of dough. This is 50 pounds of flour, which, by the way, is what's measured out to us. It doesn't come across that way, does it? We read in verse 21, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Because the number 3 is given, it seems small to us, right? This is 50 pounds of flour, or thereabout. How many in this room think they could carry 50 pounds of flour in one walk? A couple of us. How many of us would rather make a few trips? 50 pounds of flour? From a tiny lump of dough? How is this possible? It's also striking to us because in most of the rest of the Bible, leaven is given to us as an image of sin, right? It's an image of our old life, of our former selves. It's an image associated with sin and slavery. It comes out of Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord specifically commands Israel on the eve of their exodus, the whole book is named after this moment. On the eve of their exodus out of slavery, out of Egypt, on the eve of their deliverance, the Lord instructs them very specifically, none of the old dough goes with us. None of the old dough. None of the leaven. See, leaven is a piece of dough that has already had the yeast work through it. It literally means to rise. So risen dough placed inside of the flour in preparation of the dough will actually work itself all the way through. Even just that little bit begins the chemical reaction that will eventually work itself all the way through the whole batch. Pretty much no matter how big the batch is, because once it starts, it just keeps going. Isn't that good news? Once it starts, it just keeps going. But Jesus is not using it in a negative sense here, even though that's the dominant imagery. So we see that image in Exodus 12. Paul uses that image from Exodus 12 in 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to see this and be familiar with it. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ," here's the connection, "our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Do you see the contrast as Paul's using it? He's taking them back into the Passover event, the memorial meal that commemorates the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And he's saying, just as God instructed them to leave the old lumps behind, so too you in Christ, by faith, leave the old lumps behind. But Jesus is not using it that way. So you don't have to find some hidden meaning of negative idea in Jesus' teaching here. Consider this. Jesus grew up in Mary's kitchen. Right? It's so easy for us to move into a theological assessment of truth. Yes, the divine heavenly God, master of all creation, creator of all things, took flesh, born of a woman, right? We can get into huge theological explanations for all of that. But we also have to remember that the God who created everything grew up as a child in a mother's household. And he watched mom make cakes. Probably helped at some points, right? Kids, don't you love cooking with your parents when you want to, on your own timing? Just checking. See, there's a legacy of what it means to be raised watching common work. But as Jesus grows as a boy, he sees his mom take the old lump, stick it in the new dough, and see cakes come forth and say in his heart, "That's what my kingdom does. That's what my kingdom does." And to a kid, I bet that thought is filled with wonder. How does it do it? We could probably sit down with a chemist and they could explain the science. Well, this thing happens to this thing, and it becomes that, and then it changes into this, and then this is the catalyst, and this is how you can make it happen faster, this is how you can make it slower, this is how you bake it, this is how, etc. But I think the child in us wants to say, it's magic. It's magic. That which is flat becomes risen. That's awesome. And Jesus sees that in his mom's kitchen and says, that's what my kingdom is like. That's what my kingdom is like. A mother who takes the leaven and hides it in the batch of dough. Can you imagine the humility of God to teach us the nature of his kingdom out of images of his youth, mustard seeds, and leavened bread? 3 measures of flour, it's 50 pounds. Here's what he wants us to understand. The kingdom of God is potent, even if it's invisible. The kingdom of God is powerful, it's potent, it's working its way out, even when it's invisible, even when you can't see it and you can't touch it and you don't know how it works. It's still working. Hallelujah. Even when I can't see the Holy Spirit and what he's doing to renovate my life, which so thoroughly needs it, I can have confidence that he's at work. I can sit back and trust that the Spirit of the living God is in me and with me and working his way through me. Because if I'm going to be a citizen of heaven, the Holy Spirit has lots of preparatory work for me. And he's doing it. My dough, your dough will rise. Your dough will rise when the Lord returns or when he takes you home and you see him face to face. Do you have confidence in the powerful working of the kingdom of God? Or do you think that your sin, your grief, your guilt is too much? Is God overmatched ever? No. So lean into that. Have confidence that the mustard seed that begins small grows big, and that the invisible power of yeast, leaven working its way through dough, is happening whether you can see it incrementally rise or not. The dough rises over time, and that's one of the challenges we face as Americans in the 21st century. When we think about the kingdom of God and we think about these two images that we're given, we think about this outward showing of humility and starting simple and growing big. We see this inward reality of obedience, that I will one day obey perfectly from the heart, not in this life, but I will forever, eternally, in the next. The kingdom of God expands. The promise of the Bible is that the kingdom of God will include men and women and children from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, throughout all of human history, even if it is invisible most of the time. The kingdom of God is outward and it's inward. It's visible and expanding, and it's invisible and thorough working. But what's missing? Three things. Jesus doesn't tell us anything about speed. He doesn't tell us anything about recognition. He doesn't tell us anything about size. In fact, come back next week and we're going to talk about size, because somebody's going to bring it up. But these images say nothing of how fast the kingdom of God will grow. And isn't that one of our chief complaints? Isn't that a chief complaint we have? Lord, how long? Do you understand that God's people have been asking that question for as long as there's been a group of people known as God's people? The psalmists are filled with the question, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Why do you delay? Why do you wait? Why isn't this now? And there's grief and there's sorrow and there's shame and guilt throughout our lives and the texts of the psalms. That's what lamentation is for. Crying out earnestly in faith. Never mistake lament for faithlessness. It's one of the highest forms of faithfulness to say that there's a discrepancy between the kingdom of God that you describe and rule and the one I'm experiencing today, the one I'm experiencing in this season of life. Don't be afraid to lament, but do it in faith, not out of the grief of failure. That's confession and repentance. That's a longing for transformation, and the Lord hears those prayers. How long, O Lord, must we wait? Jesus doesn't say anything in these two images about how fast his kingdom grows, just that it does. He doesn't say anything about how recognizable the kingdom of God will be. Sometimes it's an elusive truth, hard to wrap our minds or our hands around. And he doesn't say anything about how large this kingdom will ultimately grow to be. In the Old Testament, they hoped for a body of land in a known world. Jesus tells us that the meek will inherit the earth. This is how the covenant of grace works. It expands, starts small, and grows to cover all things. The land promise, ever so much increased in Jesus' lips and teaching. So this is the reality for us. The kingdom of God grows. It grows in visible ways. It grows in invisible ways. It grows in demonstrable ways and in ways that we cannot communicate or express. But ultimately, the kingdom of God grows because the seed died. The seed died. And was buried. And hidden power brings new life. This is the gospel, y'all. The mustard seed planted in the ground dies and gives birth to life. And the tree comes from the seed planted. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3 is absolutely clear. It is easy for us in English to think that the offspring in Abraham's covenant is many. And some of the imagery established there is many. Many stars, many grains of sand on the seashore. But ultimately, all the stars and all the grain of sand on the seashore and all the kingdoms and nations that will come from the one heir of Abraham is speaking about the seed, singular. Galatians 3. Read it this week. There's one offspring who gives birth to many nations. That there's one seed planted in the ground that brings life. Jesus teaches the disciples this in John 12 on the eve of the crucifixion, his last night with his boys before crucifixion. Jesus teaches in John 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is the gospel, y'all. Jesus Christ took flesh. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, came to do that for us, which we cannot do for ourselves, to live a perfectly obedient life. Adam's failure was the new Adam's success and redemption purchased. In his death, he dies as an atonement for sin. In the newness of life of the resurrection, we see that that payment cleared, that the accounts of debt are vanquished and removed completely, totally, unchangingly. Y'all, it is by faith in Christ alone that you come and die and live. It is his life that we want. It is his death that we need, and it is the new eternal life of our union with him that spreads the kingdom in ways we see and in ways we don't see. Do you have confidence today that the kingdom of God is active in your life? Because the only way that's true is if you have been united to Christ by faith. It's the only way it happens. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that God has done what he demanded of you as your substitute? And if you believe that, he's at work. His spirit visibly and invisibly changing your heart, preparing you for the kingdom that has been inaugurated and will be consummated when he comes back. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that your goodness and power are at work in our lives. We give you praise this morning that you loved us so much, you died for us. That you loved us so much, you placed your kingdom at work in our midst. Father, we're grateful this morning that you did not come as prince, but came as king. We are grateful this morning that you have made yourself known to us so powerfully, so irresistibly, that we know things that we don't understand, and we see things that we can't explain, and we feel things that we do not fully grasp. And yet, Lord, you have fully grasped us in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. So come and change us. Come and renew us. Come and stir faith in us that we might love what we used to despise, that we might live humbly and gently where we used to stomp around and argue. Come and transform and enable us to live as you have called us to live. Teach us your word day by day. Give us your spirit little by little, and work through our lumpy flat bread every day until we are fully risen in your kingdom and in the shine and majesty of seeing you face to face. This is the hope of the gospel, and all God's people agree. Amen.